Again, good to see you today in the house of the Lord. Hallelujah. It's good to be in the house of the Lord today and to worship and praise our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you, choir. Thank you, Jack and Miss Benita, for the praise and worship today. Now, boy, my mic sounds really hot, doesn't it? Is it really loud? Is it okay? All right, because I'm going to get fiery. So if I get fiery and it starts to distort, and that's on you. Okay, we'll go for it. Hallelujah. Maybe we should open the doors and let it spill into the streets. Okay, well, as I prepared this last message, and this is the last message of this sermon series, some of you may be saying hallelujah. I don't know, but anyway. Man, woman, and the household. And as I prepared this last message for today, I thought, as I usually do, I try to get an outline, try to have some sort of structure, frame to build on, a foundation, a premise, if you will. But I realized it had turned into more of a talking point than anything. And even I accuse myself of rambling, and maybe it is rambling, but it's more of a talking point or talking points, at least a few anyway. And these talking points are going to be, of course, on parenting and raising godly children. Now, that is obviously that's a very extensive subject matter, and you can search the scriptures yourselves, moms and dads and children as well, on those passages that deal with parenting and raising children, raising godly children to be exact. But this message, it leaned toward the blessing of children in general. It leaned toward more correction and discipline, which I believe is lacking today. And parents training up their children rather than children raising up their parents, and taking an interest in their children's overall well-being and instruction. That is, in other words, who's influencing your children? What are they learning, and who are they learning it from? And are your children engaged in a local Bible teaching and preaching church? That's so important if you're going to raise godly children. Now, despite the ups and downs of parenting, most would agree that children are a blessing, right? Amen? They are a joy to have and to raise. Maybe not always. I know there's those years, right? Those terrible twos, they call it another time, right? No, nothing's ever terrible, right? When you look back, it's never terrible. But raising children, they're a blessing, and this is especially true of grandparenting. And I know you grandparents would definitely be shaking your head and saying amen to that. And the Bible indeed tells us that, quote, grandchildren are the crown of the old, of the elderly, close quote. And you'll find that in Proverbs 17, verse 6. And now if you don't have any children, that's okay too. That's okay too. But if you're sitting here today, you're listening to this sermon at some point, you either have children or you have been someone's child. You have been someone's son or daughter. And so you understand. Speaking to his disciples concerning his death and resurrection. And yes, there is a context to this passage I'm going to share. But you still would get the gist of it. But speaking to his disciples concerning his death and resurrection, the Lord Christ compares their sorrow, soon turn to joy, to a mother when she gives birth to her child. And Jesus said this, quote, he said, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. She no longer remembers her anguish and the sorrow of child labor, because once that child is born and she sees it, hears it, touches it, and it touches, then she's full of joy that she's brought a human being into the world. That's what Jesus is using as an illustration, which is a truth, if you will, from the Lord's perspective. But he's using that, of course, to demonstrate the sorrow of his disciples at his death, but they're soon rejoicing at his resurrection. But how our Lord Jesus Christ must be grieved today. I mean, I can't even imagine to see, rather than the joy of childbirth, the murder of millions of helpless children in their mother's womb. You know, and I wrote that passage, and I could go off on that, and I'm not going to. You don't need to hear that today necessarily, and you're aware of these situations in our nation, in the world, but mainly in our nation. But let me just say this. Jesus said of the devil, and you can kind of apply this or see it, but Jesus said of the devil that he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. John 8:44. So dwell on that a moment, if you will. Now in the Old and New Testaments, having and raising children are highly sought after by both men and women. Being barren, that is childlessness, was considered a reproach or humiliation, even suffering. We read about it in the Old Testament with Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, for examples, and with Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke's gospel. The Hebrews placed great importance on having a male heir to carry on the family name, lest it be blotted out from Israel. For which purpose, of course, the law of levirate marriage was codified by Moses in Deuteronomy. They had practiced it beforehand, but Moses had it codified. You know, where if a brother-in-law dies and hasn't had a child yet, the other brother is to step in and conceive and raise a child in his name. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. And an example before Moses in Genesis 38, verse 8, and with Tamar and Judah. You remember Onan, right? And Shelah, that Judah was to give to Tamar but did not do it. But anyhow, children are necessary to propagate the world, which was commanded by the Lord to Adam and Eve, as well as Noah and his sons and their wives following the worldwide flood. Of Adam and Eve, Genesis 1:28 says, "Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And then in Genesis 9, verse 1, we read, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Children are a blessing. Children are not only a blessing and a joy to their parents, but their number represents the strength of a nation. Their adulthood, its integrity, a nation's integrity, what kind of men and women they turn out to be, you see. Now, during the Egyptian bondage, for example, the children of Israel rapidly and greatly multiplied, which worried Pharaoh because of their growing strength in numbers. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, the Bible says, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people," now king there is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a title like we would use of king. "And he said to his people," Pharaoh did, the king did of Egypt, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Right? So there's a strength in numbers, isn't there? And we get to the passage I kind of wanted to use as the heart of our passage, which if you need to turn there, and again, I told you I would be taking you different passages, but if you want to turn in Psalms to chapter 127, verses 3 to 5, let's take a look at those together at least, and you can read along with me. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Psalms chapter 127, verses 3 to 5. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5 says this, quote, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate because of their strength in numbers," you see, "and the joy of their children growing up to be men, sons, young men." Now, Abraham Lincoln is quoted as having said that, quote, the strength of a nation lies in the homes of its people, close quote. That's where it starts, isn't it? Pope John Paul II, not that I'm advocating Roman Catholicism, but Pope John Paul II once said that, quote, as the family goes, so goes the nation, and so goes the whole world in which we live, close quote. I say, that's what the enemy knows best. That's where his attack is targeted in the household, the family. Not only the family at home, but your church family as well. Now, some of this message may rile you a little, maybe not, but I hope in a good way. But children want and need right and good role models to emulate. Now, the world will throw all kinds of idols at them, all kinds of, quote, role models, unquote. But children want and need right and good role models. Where do they look first? Where do they turn to? Television, music videos, their friends, magazines. Where do they look first? Their parents? That's where they need to look, isn't it? Their parents. Mom and dad set the tone. They set the example first and foremost in the home and in the church. Now, in his sermon titled, Why Men Matter, and you may have heard this. This is kind of I don't want to say famous or popular, but it's kind of a known excerpt from Pastor Tony Evans, a sermon he gave, Why Men Matter, and it speaks about the role of Adam, the role of men, if you will, the role of Adam in his position, and he expounds the question posed by God to Adam in the garden, which was, where are you? Where are you? Question mark. Evans, Pastor Evans, said of the question, that is, he said it is not fundamentally a question of location, you see. It was a question of position. Adam had abandoned his role. He had abandoned his calling. He had abandoned his position, close quote. And then I'm going to go on quoting Evans. He said, he goes on to say, Pastor Evans, that, quote, it's the question of the single parent who's been abandoned by the father of her children, and she wants to know, Adam, where you at? Those are his words. It's that child who has to grow up with a physically or emotionally absent father, and he's asking the question, however he phrased it, Adam, where are you at? It's the question of churches and pastors who have to keep calling on ladies to do jobs that men ought to do because the men are missing in action. And the question is, Adam, where are you at? But worst of all, worst than all of that is that God is asking the question, Adam, where are you? Right? Where are you? In other words, because of the dire importance of men or for men to step up, Evans is saying, where are you at, men? Men of God. In your households, with your family, with your children. You see, you can be a male, but that doesn't make you a man. You can have a child, but that doesn't make you a father, is the sentiment. Not only are the men, the fathers, the role models missing in action, and mothers as well in many cases. Families are messed up as a result, and so goes the nation. And the world, for that matter. Now, I've heard this quoted by Pastor Jeremiah, David Jeremiah, which also comes from Pastor Evans's sermon, and which is where I got the idea anyway to share with you today on why men matter. Why godly men matter, and I will share it, of course. And he says this. Now, bear with me. This kind of goes on. You'll get the picture. This expounds, if you will, on what Pope John Paul II said. As goes the family, so goes the nation. Right? Evan said, if you're a messed up man and you have a family, you're going to help make a messed up family. Maybe you've heard this. If you, a messed up man, contributing to a messed up family, and our messed up family goes to church, then your messed up family is going to make its contribution to a messed up church. If you, a messed up man, contributing to a messed up family, resulting in a messed up church, and your church is supposed to be the light to the neighborhood, then your messed up church is going to make its contribution to a messed up neighborhood. If you're a messed up man contributing to a messed up family, resulting in a messed up church, causing a messed up neighborhood, and your neighborhood's part of a city, well, now your messed up neighborhood's going to make its contribution to a messed up city. You see where this is going, don't you? If you're a messed up man contributing to a messed up family, resulting in a messed up church, causing a messed up neighborhood that resides in a messed up city, and your city's part of the county, well, now your messed up city is going to make its contribution to a messed up county. If you're a messed up man contributing to a messed up family, this sounds like a tongue twister. If you're a messed up man contributing to a messed up family, resulting in a messed up church, causing a messed up neighborhood that resides in a messed up city that's part of a messed up county, and your county's part of the state, well, now your messed up county is going to make its contribution to a messed up state. If you're a messed up man contributing to a messed up family, resulting in a messed up church, causing a messed up neighborhood that resides in a messed up city that's part of a messed up county, contributing to a messed up state, and your state's part of the country, well, now your messed up state's going to make its contribution to a messed up nation. I know how we see that, don't we? We're almost there. If you're a messed up man contributing to a messed up family, resulting in a messed up church, causing a messed up neighborhood that resides in a messed up city that's part of a messed up county that's contributing to a messed up state that's contributing to a messed up country, and your country's part of the world, well, now, your messed up country is going to make its contribution to a messed up world. So, he finishes, so, if you want a better world composed of better countries inhabited by better states, because they're made up of better counties composed of better cities, inhabited by better neighborhoods, illuminated by better churches that are made up of better families, we got to start by becoming better men. It's on. It's a very long way to get there, but it's a great point. When we hear or read the proverb, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, we think of the way of righteousness, and rightly so, don't we? When you read that passage in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will, when he is old, he will not depart from it, we think of the righteous way. But the opposite holds true as well, doesn't it? If we train up a child in an ungodly, unbiblical, inattentive, and unloving home, where moms and dads abandon their parental and Christian responsibilities or strive to be their child's buddy more than a much needed disciplinary father or mother figure, the way of that child when he or she is older might turn out quite tragically if not for the intervening grace of God. Thus, parental authority and discipline in the home is one of those necessary talking points I mentioned earlier. And it's always a controversial one. So these verses I'm going to read to you might not be popular, even barbaric to some, but they're God's truth in the matter. More importantly, they work and are time-tested. I can witness to that. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Speaking of neglect there, disciplinary neglect. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Proverbs 23:13 says, in the New King James Version anyway, and then I'll share with you another version to further illuminate it, but Proverbs 23:13 says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die." And the New Living Translation, if I may share that today, Proverbs 23:13 says, "Don't fail to discipline your children. They won't die if you spank them." How true that is. Now, granted, that's not to be abused, which often sometimes is the case. Not often, but sometimes is the case. One of the most important roles of the parent is disciplining their child or their children. The Bible tells us that God disciplines, doesn't he? He chastens those he loves, the scriptures say, in Revelation 3, verse 19, and then also I'm going to share with you in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Paul, believed to be Paul, but the writer anyway of Hebrews, speaking on the discipline of God. And I'm going to segue. Verse 3, he says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls," speaking of the Christ. And then the writer goes on in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 12, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." And then he does this. He says this. He says, "And you have forgotten." In other words, he's trying to remind them. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons," that is, sons of God, right? And that quote, he goes on from Job. He says, "My son, do not..." Or not Job, but anyway, he goes on here and he says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Now I want you to listen to the verse 7. He says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." And then he goes on, he says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers." There you go, right? "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect." You see, that's the thing. You might not, as a child, appreciate it at the time, getting spanked or corrected, whatever method is used there anyway, a timeout, whatever it may be. But at the time, it may hurt. But as they grow, as you grow, as I grew up, I turned and respected and appreciated those moments when my parents had to correct me and not spare the rod. Yes, I know everybody's giggling. Your pastor has been switched. "But furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father," that is, God of spirits, "and live? For they indeed, for a few days," speaking of human fathers, "for they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he," that is God, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, which I just commented on, but painful. And the writer says, "Nevertheless, afterward, it does what? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Right? Train up a child in the way he or she should go. Those who have been trained by it. Now, let me point this out also, that the first child born into this world was called Cain. Genesis chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, his wife said, Adam's, Eve said this, I have acquired a man from the Lord." And we know, of course, the sort of man he turned out to be, don't we? A murderer. Murdered his brother. You see, the tendency is to think that your child, our child, our children, can do no wrong. That he's just the sweetest little angel to have ever come straight down from heaven and into your life. And he or she is special above all others. You know where I'm at, moms and grandparents. There's none like yours. Here's the hard truth of the matter, moms and dads. Your child is a sinner like everyone else born into this fallen human race. He or she requires training and correction as they develop into mature, productive, God-honoring adults. Train a child up. They need that training. You see, I've heard somebody once said to me that you don't have to teach a child how to be bad. You got to teach them how to be good. Right? In Psalm 51, verse 5, and that's a big theological debate, of course, original sin or the sin of children, and when do they become sinners, or when does the sin nature take place, so forth and so on. Well, as soon as you're born in this world, you're a sinner. Psalm 51:5, King David wrote this. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And the Bible further says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. And then Romans 5 verse 12 reads, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now don't think that sin is only that which is manifested in one's outward actions. Sometimes we mistake thinking, oh, well, you're only a sinner when you do something bad or something that goes that's rebellious or against God. That's what makes you a sinner. No, you have a sin nature. And the result of that sin nature is the outward manifestations. Such actions are the result of that person being born with a sin nature. And this sin nature, from the divine perspective, here's the thing, from the divine perspective, is indiscriminate. There's no age discrimination. All have been born into sin, no matter how precious our children are to us. "But you show your children the love of Christ working in you, as well as your life at home, at work, in your marriage, in the community, at church, and in your parenting. And Lord willing, when that child comes to an age of accountability, he or she will also turn to Jesus Christ and away from sin, and therefore deal with that sin nature in Christ. Your children will become leaders at home as adults, as young men and women. They will become leaders at home, even as teenagers. They'll become leaders at home, at work, in their marriage, in town, in church. And they'll be those examples to their own children." Right? Godly training and discipline are not a suggestion from God's Word. They're essential to your child's moral, spiritual, and physical development. Right? And we might think, well, I get the moral, I get the spiritual. What do you mean by physical development? Well, if your little boy is just jumping around in a den of vipers or climbing up steep walls or steps when he shouldn't be, and you make that correction, be it a spanking or what have you, well, you're going to spare them from later on taking those risks and falling or getting bit. You see where I'm going. They learn. So it's not just a moral issue or a spiritual issue. It's also a physical issue. It's for their well-being all the way around. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, Paul here to the church in Ephesus is talking to those believers there. This is a Christian household. These are Christian parents. These are Christian children, Lord willing, anyway. But he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment, "with promise." He's quoting the Decalogue. "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment, "with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." And then he says this, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." To give us a little more light in the matter, if you look at Colossians 3, which is similar, Paul again writing to the church at Colossae, Colossians 3, verse 20 through 21, Paul said, "Children," similar to Ephesians there, they're kind of related, he says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Right? Don't stir them up, dads. Don't give them reason to be discouraged. You see, while the child is at home under your roof, he or she obeys your authority. The Christian household is one of obedience, not mean-spirited. It's not a mean-spirited environment or harsh for harshness' sake. Right? In other words, parents, moms, and dads, don't take your own frustrations out on your children. Make sure it's godly discipline and that it's right before the eyes of the Lord. And make sure you're disciplining yourself first and being the example as a parent you're called to be. But it's not to be mean-spirited or harsh, but lovingly structured. Having a Christ-like biblical attitude and approach to it all. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, no. But it's what we're to strive to if we call ourselves Christ followers. And once the child is of age and on their own, such obligation no longer applies. That is to their being, because they're adults. They moved out. They make their own decisions now, make their own rules, if you will. But they are to still honor their father and mother and listen to their advice. Right? It seems today that the children are calling the shots. At least to me, maybe not to you, I don't know, but to others it does as well. But why is that? Why is it that children are calling the shots, so to speak? When did mom and dad capitulate their position and authority as parental guides to their 3-year-olds, their 10-year-olds, their 15-year-olds? When do they make the decisions? How did that happen? You see, when this happens, mom and dads, they've abandoned their God-given responsibility to train up their children in the way that they should go. Now, I don't know about you, but I could hardly, if at all, tie my own shoelaces at age 3. Let alone make life-altering decisions for myself. You see, there are parents today, believe it or not, allowing or letting little so-and-so decide whether they want to be a girl or a boy. That is true. And if they decide, oh, well, I'd rather be it, well, they're letting them, helping them turn themselves into a different gender. All the way as young as 3-year-olds. And they might say, well, it's what little Joey chose to be. And I've heard the excuse from some, I know this because he likes the color pink. Or something like that anyway. That seems to be the approach, just to try to justify such ill, wicked ways of parenting role. And I put here my message, because I didn't really land it quite properly, I put in there, seriously, with a question mark. That's your excuse. Is that going to fly before the Lord in the day of judgment? No, no. I could go on that topic, but I won't today. I don't want to be too depressing. Now, there is an African proverb that says it takes a village to raise a child. You've heard it, right? You've heard that saying. It takes a village, a community to raise a child. And I would say that it depends on the morality and spiritual influence of the people in that community before I give my child over to it. What's the ideology being presented? What's that village's understanding of God, if it even believes in God? We take America, for example, and its state-run schools. And like all things, of course, there are good and bad. Good and bad schools, good and bad teachers, like in other areas of society. But what are your kids learning? How are they being influenced? Or should I say, indoctrinated? You see, the prevailing winds seem to be to train your child up to disavow their love of America, disavow hard work, disavow liberty, disavow the authority of their parents, disavow others based on skin color, disavow their natural gender, disavow what is called good, disavow their church, disavow God and His holy word, and to embrace the new normal or wokeism and its prevailing immorality. And I'm going to share with you this excerpt from Pastor Erwin Lutzer. And he wrote a book called When a Nation Forgets God, 7 Lessons We Must Learn from Nazi Germany. And he wrote it in 2010, 12 years ago. And it speaks so true of our times. And I encourage you to pick one up if you can. It's very thin. It's not a big, thick book for those who don't like to read. But just to share a little excerpt on American values. He wrote this. He said, unfortunately, our schools are all too often indoctrination chambers where children come to be scrubbed of their trust of parents, their church, and their sexual identity, and are force-fed a diet of secularism and immorality. Many years ago, Dr. Chester Pierce of Harvard University, addressing 2,000 teachers in Denver, Colorado, made a chilling assessment of the teachers' responsibility Luther goes on to say, of course, his extreme comments are not shared by all teachers. There are, like I said, good teachers, and there are still good schools. But he goes on, indeed, there are some public schools that are still committed to education and not indoctrination. This is why it's so important to know where your kid, where your child is being taught and what the influences are on them. But it is, he writes, it is indicative of a trend in our schools that cannot be ignored, and how true that is. And this is what this Dr. Chester Pierce of Harvard University said to these thousands of teachers in Denver several years back, I believe in the 80s and 90s, addressing about 2000. He said, every child in America who enters school at the age of 5 is mentally ill because he comes to school with allegiance toward our elected officials, toward our founding fathers, toward our institutions, toward the preservation of this form of government. Patriotism, nationalism, sovereignty, all that proves that children are sick because the truly well individual is one who has rejected all of those things and is what I would call the true international child of the future. He's referencing globalism here. And then Luther writes, how are these changes brought about? Now, I'm not going to share all this with you. We don't have the time. But he said, values clarification was invented by Dr. Sidney Simon in order to change the beliefs, convictions, and moral values of a child. It is based on the notion that there are no absolutes, no right or wrong. And then he goes on to write, and I get my pages separated here, just to skip forward a little bit, through these method that they take to indoctrinate these children in some places. He says, then the child, after they do these value clarifications, says, then the child is to regularly act on these values. In the end, the child firmly believes that no one, neither his parents or his church or the Bible, has the right to tell him what is right and what is wrong. Because all values are preferences. They are not subject to argument or to be judged by any other authority. The child's values are as good as anyone else's, and no one can tell him any different. We see that in our postmodern culture today, don't we? Your truth is your truth. Mine is mine. There is no real truth, right? We see it even in theological circles, Christian circles. Now, that's just a small excerpt, and I'll read a little more of something he put in here in a second, real quickly, which in this book, with the whole premise of it takes a village to raise a child, he writes this, parents, not the state, are responsible for a child's training. Parents, not the state, are responsible for a child's training. It's too easy to give your child over to someone else's influence, to someone else's care and training, isn't it? It's too easy to give him over. But we're not to be apathetic as parents, as moms and dads. We're not to be apathetic in this area of our children's lives. And Luther goes on to refer to Adolf Hitler from 1938 when he declared that, Hitler said this, quote, public education was compulsory and the children could not be educated at home. And Luther goes on, Luther now of course saying this, says the state, not the family or church, had first dibs regarding the child's education. The state, not the family or church, had first dibs regarding the child's education. He understood the value of educating a child. Adolf Hitler did. That's who he targeted, you see, to indoctrinate, to create his vision. And now I'll quote him, Luther quoting Hitler anyway for some other sources. Hitler, another, the youth of today is ever the people of tomorrow. For this reason, we have set before ourselves the task of inoculating our youth with the spirit of this community of the people at a very early age, at an age when human beings are still unperverted and therefore unspoiled. This Reich, the Third Reich, this Reich stands and it is building itself up for the future upon its youth. And this new Reich will give its youth to no one, but will itself take youth and give to youth its own education and its own upbringing. Close quote. Hitler understood the value of investing in young people. And I'm going to quote him one more time. If Germany was going to be the country Hitler, Lutzer quoting here anyway, if Germany was going to be the country Hitler envisioned it to be, the children would have to belong to the Reich, Lutzer comments. To parents, Hitler calmly said this to the parents, "Your child belongs to us already. What are you? You will pass on. Your descendants, however, now stand in the new camp. In a short time, they will know nothing else but this new community." You see, today's globalist ideology seeks to indoctrinate our children toward its immoral anti-Christian viewpoint, to bring it into that globalistic community and mindset. All the more reason a Bible teaching, preaching church is so crucial today. For men to step up today, where are you, Adam? Right? Fathers, mothers, parents. You know, parents, that's the other thing. You know, parents shopping their children around so much to different churches. And I'll get to that in a minute, but let me finish on. Jesus said to the little children that come to him, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." That's what the Lord God said. You know, children have their own angels that look upon the face of God all the time. Every one of us has an angel assigned or more, multiple. It doesn't really tell us how many. But little children have them, and they see the face of God, and they're sent to watch over those little children. And here's the Lord who created those angels. Here's the Lord who assigned those angels to those children. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." What a stark warning from our God, who would cause these little children to sin against him or to stumble. And you see what they're teaching them today? What they're teaching them to accept? And you can sometimes in these little documentaries, you know, where they have little kids going to these drag queen shows, and they're parading little kids along with them, men dressed as women, and trying to teach them that lifestyle. And you can see the little kids on their face. They can put on the parents, they're cheering it on. In one video, I forget what city it was in. It was at a local, I hesitate to say, bar. The parents giving their kids little t-shirts with the rainbows and everything on it. And you saw one little boy who was being led down the catwalk, or whatever you call it, with this drag queen man. And the little boy's face was just crunched away, and he was just like this, just cowering away, but being forced into that. And that's what makes me think of these words. It'd been better for that person not to be born. I'll tell you that. You see, these teachings of Jesus were in sharp contrast to that which was popular in the heathen world, comments John Walvoord in that passage I read to you about the millstone. John Walvoord goes on to comment, he says, where children, at least in the heathen world, you see, it was popular in the heathen world in Jesus' time and other times, where children were often used as human sacrifices and often suffered cruelty and neglect. That's why Jesus said those things. Now, of course, he was also referring to believers coming to know Christ, adults coming to know Christ like a child would, humbling ourselves. But you get the point. And the same goes for the church as a community. How is the local church teaching and influencing its children? Are parents more concerned about the number of friends their child has or fun they experience? Or is it the planting and watering of biblical truth and love of Christ that matters most to the parent or grandparent? 1 Peter 5 verse 5 says it instructs young people. Peter did. He instructed young people to submit to their church elders. It's important, you see, to have those role models in the church. To have those parents be the role models, those grandparents to be the role model, to be committed to their church. Not worrying about shopping their kid around looking for more friends or where all their friends are. They got enough of that at school and on Facebook and everywhere else. Church is unique. You see, the parent comes to church. They set the example and the child comes along. And the child sees that parent committed and faithful to their local church family. And they learn from it. Otherwise, all you're teaching them to do is just follow the crowd. Go where their friends go. And sometimes that's not going to be the best place. A sound church is important Not to get more likes on Facebook or get more friends, but to see our children mature into godly, moral, obedient men and women, serving the Lord, obeying their parents, and loving their own spouses and families in the Lord as they grow up. That's the goal, isn't it? I have witnessed, without mentioning names or anything, but I have witnessed a young man cross from childhood into adulthood, or trying to, because that children, when they're adolescent, they enter that phase where they're trying to go from childhood to adulthood, and they're needing that guidance, and doing so well, coming to Sunday school, singing in the choir, dressing properly, putting on a suit even, wanting to emulate those elders in the church and be that godly, grown-up, mature man. But the parent or grandparent, I won't give you too much specifics, didn't want that, wanted to pull them back down into their coddling stage, keep them a child. And that young person went right back to their childhood and lost, not sure how to be a man. So the same goes for our church community. Listen, the parent is to be engaged in the church, and their children come with them whether they want to or not. Most children will kick and scream when you take them somewhere. You take them to the doctor, don't you, because it's for their well-being, even though they don't want to go to the doctor. How much more should they come to the church? And it's interesting how many times, and this is all general. May not be you, may be you, I don't know. But it's fascinating sometimes how, when it comes to athleticism and the idolatry that's involved with sports, parents and their kids and having them involved in sports above the church. If you have a coach, and I had coaches like this, if you have a coach that really reams your child for not performing well, not practicing, not doing what they should, and trying to make them into a man, does the parent get mad and say, I'm removing little Johnny from the team? You made him cry a little bit. No, because the parent worries more about their involvement in the athletics, in that sport, and wants to see them succeed in it. Well, how about the church? When the elders, when your pastor, when the teachers of the church have to try to make those corrections and help your child grow to be the godly man or woman they need to be, do you get mad then and say, well, I'm taking my kid out of that church? They hurt his feelings. The church should be more important. I told you I'd ramble. All right, let me wrap this up. You can tell it's been on my heart, haven't you? So the parent, they're engaged in the church. The children come with them. And once they're an adult, once they're on their own and of an age, it's up to them if they want to go to church or not. But you do your job while you're the parent. Moms and dads that claim the name of Christ, get into church. Set the example. And bring your kids with you, regardless of their liking or not. Kids need guidance. They want boundaries. They're looking to you to set them, to tell them the rules, because that's how God designed His creation. That's how God designed the human race, to have rules, to have order, boundaries, guardrails, whatever you want to call it. And your children, they're looking to you, mom and dad, to not just love them, because you can love them into a ditch. You can love them the wrong way and in the wrong direction. But mom and dad, not just to love them, but to lead, instruct, correct, discipline, and be a role model to them. Because yes, it is a blessing to have children or grandchildren. But it's also a great, great responsibility. And I'm going to close with this. The Apostle Paul warned of people's character and attitudes, men's character and attitudes, women too, in the last days. And you've heard it, and I'm going to share it in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to read it again. You've heard it before. Paul writes, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men, now let's remember, these men were once children. You with me? Men don't just come out men. They have to be trained up. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boaster, proud, blasphemous. Listen, here we go. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And closing, he says here, in this, at least this part of the passage, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. And so that begs the question, which I'll end on here and pray with you. I wonder how much parents who forsook or neglect their authority and position as parents contribute to this outcome that Paul is writing about in the last days, which I believe we're so thoroughly in. How much do you, mom and dad, grandpa and grandpa, contribute to it? Right? Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, Father, just thank you for your guidance. Thank you for being our heavenly loving Father, our Creator God, who made us in your likeness, in your image. Father, thank you for sending your Son, and that our belief in him, and that we're your Spirit whom you sent, who indwells us as a result of our faith in him and belief and being a new creation, that you're conforming us into Christ-likeness, into the image of your Son as well. Father, thank you for this holy word today. I know it's kind of jumped around, but Lord, I pray and hope that we meditate on these things, not just as a church family and elders in the church, but as moms and dads, as grandparents. And what a precious thing, what a blessing to be parents, to have children, but also what a great responsibility it is. This is not to scold or to fault find, Lord, at all. This is to reinforce, to remind us of that accountability, of that position, and that we're not to so easily and lazily abandon it. Lord, I pray that parents, not only in this church, in this community, and in our nation, care and are discerning and aware of who's influencing their children. What are they being taught? Who, if at all, is indoctrinating them, if that is happening? But Lord, I pray your shield, I pray your angels, I pray your hand of protection upon those families, upon those parents, upon those children. Because we know that times are going to get tougher. They are getting tougher. We know it's getting harder and harder sometimes to do what is right or righteous, to be those Christian parents that we're called to be. But I pray you give them away. You give them strength. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Forgive us of our trespasses against you today. And Lord, I pray we do right by you and by our children. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and let's all sing.